I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty or all the lights or its decor, but it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp. The thieves, the liars, the sinners, the prostitutes, and the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Joe, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus. Say, what's the deal? I would like to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? God must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, said Jesus. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you. I think it was John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, that said, when I get to heaven, there's going to be three things that really surprise me. First of all, I'm going to see people there that I never thought would be there. Second of all, I'm not going to find some people there that I thought were going to be there. But the biggest shock, the biggest surprise is that I'm there. Take your Bibles. Open them up, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. You remember, folks, we're studying in the book of Romans, and the theme of the book of Romans is God's amazing salvation for sinners. God's amazing salvation for sinners. And we've learned over the last few weeks that there's only one way for a sinful man or a sinful woman to get right with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. We cannot become right with God through being good or by keeping the law. It's only by receiving God's righteousness through faith in Christ. And the whole deal, the whole thing, is based on grace. It's based on grace, the grace of God. Last week, you remember, we took a look at those three jawbreakers. We looked at those three words, justification, redemption, and propitiation. And we saw the beauty of what God has done, that when a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ and believes that Jesus Christ died for his or her sins and that he rose from the dead, that God forgives our sins. But he does much more than that. He takes the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, and puts it to our account. And then he proclaims, righteous. He declares us righteous. Jesus redeemed us at the cross. He purchased our salvation. He bled and gave his blood that we might be forgiven all our sins, bought out of the slave market of sin, and he did it all to set us free. And it's all of, tell me, grace. It's all of grace. Praise the Lord. This morning, I want to look with you at the last verses in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 25 through 31. And I want to look at some results of this gospel of grace. Now, let me get a running start. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Here we go. Whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. For in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. As a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jew only? Is he not the God of the Gentile also? Yes, of the Gentile also. Since the God who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we nullify then the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, in those verses, 25 through 31, we see four results of this gospel or good news of grace. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Four results of the gospel of grace. Number one, the gospel of grace exalts God's person. Exalts God's person. Another way of saying this is that the gospel of grace reveals God's character. And as it does, it exalts God. It exalts his person. Now we can see this by observing, first of all, what God has done. Look at verse 25 at the end of the verse, 25c. It says that the God passed over sins previously committed. The word translated passed over in the King James Version, I know some of you have the King James, is translated remission. But this word has nothing to do with remission of sins. The word literally means to pass over, to pass by, or to overlook, to overlook. What this suggests in our text is that there was a temporary passing over of sin or the withholding of God's judgment on sin for a certain period of time. God did this in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ, before the cross. God passed over. There was a passing over of sin before the cross, before the cross. What we have to realize is that God in his holiness, God in his righteousness, God in his justice could destroy a sinner the moment he sins. He could take out a sinner the moment he sins. And he could have done that in the Old Testament because you know what? There had been no sufficient sacrifice for sins. You see, the blood and bull of bulls and goats is not sufficient. God could have wiped out every sinner in the Old Testament. But the Bible says that there was a time when God passed over sins. You see, the Bible says the soul which sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And God could destroy the sinner the moment he or she sins. But God did not do that. Now, in a sense, God is like that today, personally. You see, God could have taken us out. He could have destroyed us the moment we sinned. Thank God he generally doesn't do that. Amen? Amen? I'll tell you, there are times before I came to Christ, I came very close to dying. And I could have died and I could be in hell today or be in Hades today. But God generally doesn't do that. Generally, God passes over sins. He withholds his judgment on sins. Now, don't misunderstand this. See, that can be misunderstood. Some can get the wrong impression. When God doesn't immediately judge sin, you know what some people think? Well, I can sin and get away with it. See, I sin and nothing happens. I'm okay. That was the first lie in the Bible. You know the devil? You remember the first lie? You shall surely not, what? Die. You can sin and get away with it. And some, because God doesn't immediately judge sin, think, oh, I can sin and get away with it. Can't. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. Can't sin. You know, others think that, you know what? Sin isn't important to God. God's soft on sin. You know, I can sin, and you know, God's a God of love. And certainly God will, yeah, you know, well, I'm a sinner, but you know, God loves me. He'll just forgive me. God is soft on sin. And I'm here to tell you this morning and share with you, you know what? God is not soft on sin. Why doesn't he just come down and just, you know, do you ever think about, you know, why don't you wipe out all those sinners, God? The Lord does not do that because of what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow or slack, as some count slowness in regard to his promise. But he is what? Patient with us. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's why God doesn't immediately judge sin. That's why he withholds his judgment. But don't misunderstand. Don't think that God is soft on sin. God will punish every sin. Every sin. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that God will punish every sin? Because of verse 25a, the beginning of the verse, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. When did God do that? When did he do it? On the cross. On the cross, God did that. You see, how do we know that God's not soft on sin? How do we know that God will punish every sin? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus became the propitiatory sacrifice. It was on the cross that it pleased God to put his own son to grief. It pleased God to bruise him if he would offer himself up as a guilt offering. And God poured out his wrath, poured out divine indignation, poured out hell on his own son. That's how much God hates sin. That's how much God is, the wrath of God. Look at the cross. God is not soft on sin. Every sin will be punished. You see, the wrath of God was propitiated, was satisfied with the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. And because of the cross, we know that God is not soft on sin. Because you know what the cross was? It was a demonstration. It was a demonstration. That word's used twice in our verses here. Twice in verses 25 and 26, it says that there was a demonstration here at the cross. If you have the King James, it says to declare. God was declaring something at the cross. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, a demonstration is the act of making evident or proving a conclusive evidence, proof, a public display. What was God making evident at the cross? What was God declaring at the cross? What was he bringing forth? It was a demonstration of his righteousness. Of his righteousness. Folks, this is extremely important. Have you ever had someone say this to you? Or have you ever heard this? Well, how could a loving God ever send anybody to hell? Did you ever have anybody say that to you? I'll tell you, that is a common question today. You go out and you talk to people. You're at work and you talk to people. Well, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? And that's a profound question, because you know what? The Bible says God is love. And the Bible says God desires all to be saved. He wants to take everybody to heaven. That's a profound question. But there is an equally profound question on another side. It's not just how could a loving God send anybody to hell, but how could a just and righteous God take any of us to heaven? And the answer to that is the cross. Is the cross. The finished work of Christ. You see, every sin, listen to this, every sin that was ever committed will be punished. Every sin will be punished. It will either be punished in the sinner himself in the form of eternal death and punishment in hell, or it will be paid for him because he has placed faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ did for him on the cross. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus. You see, that's it. That's it. Listen to what John MacArthur says. I like how he puts this. He says, the real problem, as it were, with salvation was not the matter of getting sinful men to a holy God, but of getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating his justice. It was only through the cross that God could provide a just redemption for sinful men. But of immeasurably more importance was that the cross demonstrates forever that God is both supremely just and supremely gracious. First and foremost, Christ died that the world might see that neither God's holiness nor his justice have been abrogated. God has perfect and absolute integrity. Amen. The cross was the ultimate vindication of God's justice and righteousness, the most unfathomable of all spiritual mysteries is that of the holy, just God providing redemption for sinful men, and in that gracious act, not violating any attribute of his nature, but bringing supreme glory to himself. Yes. You see, the cross is the only way that God could forgive and be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Yes. It's a demonstration of his righteousness. Folks, at the cross, look at the gospel of grace. And what do you see? You see the love of God. You see the grace of God. You see the mercy of God. You see the righteousness of God. And I'll tell you, the gospel of grace exalts God's person. Amen. What a God we have to plan that salvation. That's a result of the gospel of grace. A second result of the gospel of grace is that it excludes all pride. It excludes all pride. Look at verse 27, 28. Where then is the boasting? It is what? Excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, what's excluded? Boasting. Now, boasting is the exaltation of self. It is to speak with excessive pride about one's own accomplishments, talents, possessions. It's to brag. Boasting stems from what? Pride. Pride. Boasting is a problem, and pride is a problem we all deal with in life. We all have a tendency to boast about ourselves, about our works, about our possessions, about our goodness, about our families. It starts early in life. It starts with little kids. My daddy can beat up your daddy. That's nothing. My mommy can beat up my daddy. But it starts with little kids, you know. And then it gets a little bit more, you know, and we grow up and people are still boasting. You know, we all deal with it. We all deal with it in life. You see it in the NFL. Some of you might watch the game today. I watched a game last Sunday night, and it was a great game all the way until 8 seconds left in the game. And that's when the Steelers were beaten. But you watch these games, and you know they boast, don't they? I watched the game that last Sunday night, and a guy makes a tackle. I'm thinking, you're getting paid millions of dollars to get somebody, you know, what's it? Or they get into the end zone. Now, they got to watch this now, right? It became so bad they had to make a penalty. Unsportsmanlike conduct, excessive celebration. So they get in there and, oh, they want to. They stand there. You know, just boasting. You know, Christian pastors even boast. I go to pastors' conferences. You know, you sit down with a pastor. You know what one of the first questions the Christian pastor asks you? What size is your church? Oh, I have a church of about 120. Mine's 250. And then another guy over here, oh, that's nothing. I got 500. Another guy, oh, I'm a mega church. I got 10,000. You know, it's in every one of us. You know, we boast. You know, there's one place you're not going to find any boasting. And that's in heaven. Amen. Because if the way to God or the way to heaven was by human achievement, then we could boast in heaven. But the way to heaven is by grace through faith. And that excludes all pride. It excludes all boasting. Ray Pritchard, in his book, An Anchor for the Soul, writes, what would heaven be like if you had to earn your way there? It would be like going to one of those $500 a plate political dinners where people stand around bragging about how much they gave to help their candidate win the election. I gave $5,000. So what? I gave $10,000. Big deal. I gave $50,000. Move over, pipsqueaks. I own this guy. He got $300,000 of my money. And so it goes. Heaven would be just like that if you had to earn your way there. I was chairman of the elder board. I made tapes for blind people. I gave millions of dollars to World Missions. I helped old ladies across the street. I changed the dressing on burn victims. Good as all those things are, they'll not help you be saved. Wouldn't it be horrible? Listen, wouldn't it be horrible to spend eternity listening to people brag about what they had done to earn their salvation? Heaven would not be heaven if that were the case. Someone would put his arm around Jesus and say, "You and me, Jesus, we did it. You died on the cross, I baked the cookies." Folks, heaven's not going to be like that. I think if a person gets up to heaven and starts to brag, Jesus is coming out with the yellow flag. Unchristian-like conduct. Paul says, where's the boasting? It's excluded. You can't boast. Now, what does that say to us? If you're saved, you're here today, you should have no pride in your salvation. No boasting. You should never, ever, ever think you are better than anyone else. I'll tell you, God shared something with me, again, years ago, I've shared this, but he just keeps on bringing it back to my memory. When I taught Bible studies down at the Summit County Jail, and there I was, we had our service, and I'll never forget, because there are certain day at times when God really speaks to you, and this was one. I was teaching, and he spoke to me, and I was up teaching in front of about 20 guys in orange jumpsuits, murderers, rapists, drug dealers. And God, as I taught, God spoke to my mind. He said, Les, if it weren't for my grace, you would be out there in the orange jumpsuit and one of those guys would be up teaching you. Amen. It excludes all boasting. When we get to heaven, we will not boast. Uh-oh. I just lied. We will boast. But our boast will be in God and in Christ and in the cross. There's no boasting. You see, the gospel of grace excludes all pride. Third result of the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace excludes all prejudice. All prejudice, verse 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jew only? Is he not the God of the Gentile also? Yes, of the Gentile also. Since the God who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, he's one. You see, the gospel of grace excludes all prejudice. Now, interesting, what the ancients thought. Very interesting. The people that lived in the Old Testament days thought that every place had its own god or gods. The word pagan, you know what the word pagan literally means? Place. It means place. The different people had their own gods. The Edomites had their gods. The Moabites had their gods. The Philistines had their gods. Everybody had their own gods, and those gods were associated with a place. Very interesting account in the Old Testament. You remember the account where Naaman, he was covered with leprosy and he came down to Israel to be healed. I think it was with Elijah, that he came and Elijah told him, dip seven times in the Jordan, and he dipped seven times in the Jordan and he was healed of his leprosy. Do you remember in that account it says, and Naaman gathered together some dirt. He took some ground with him back to Syria so that he could worship the God of Israel. Why did he do that? Because you see, they thought the God of Israel was over that land. So he had to take dirt back to Syria so that he could get on that dirt and worship Jehovah God. At least that's what he thought. Now, what did the Jews think? That's very interesting. The Jews thought that Jehovah God was not only the one and only true God, but that they had exclusive rights to him. He was their God to the exclusion of the pagans. Deuteronomy 6:4 is called the Shema. That's the saying that they have at the beginning of all their synagogue services. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You see, they thought that God was their God to the exclusion of the pagans. Many also believed, even at the time of Christ, that they did believe that Gentiles could be saved. But to be saved, the Gentile, they believed, had to become a Jewish proselyte. They had to come and they had to be circumcised. They had to follow Jewish laws. They had to follow the Sabbath principle. They had to become a kind of a Jew in their practices if they were going to be saved. But interesting, a key question that's asked here, or is God the God of the Jew only? The Jews would probably say, yeah, he's our God. He's our God. But Paul says, or is he the God of the Gentile also? Yeah, that's right. He's the God of everybody. God's just not a God in one place. God is a God of the whole world, the whole universe, heaven and earth. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the one and only true God of the Jew and of the Gentile. There's only one true God, and he is God of all, Jews and Gentiles. Now, the logical conclusion is found down in verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. If Jehovah God is God over Jews and Gentiles, it makes sense that the way to God through faith in Christ is the same for everyone. It's the same for everyone. And then he says at the end, because God is one. God is one. Now, what's that referring to? You know what Paul was thinking of when he wrote that? The Shema. You remember? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul says the Lord is one. But he's not one just for the Jew. He is one for the whole world. Amen. Now, what does that mean to us? What's the application of this? The gospel of grace is for everyone. The gospel of grace, it excludes all prejudice. Your race, your color, your education, your IQ, your social status means nothing. Everyone needs Jesus. Amen. Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. And the gospel includes all men in its offer. Therefore, you know, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Everybody needs the Lord. Everybody needs the Lord. And therefore, we should have a heart for everyone. There should be no prejudice. You know, I'll have to admit, sometimes when I see, and this is going to be a confession of sin. Sometimes when I see Muslim women with the burqa and everything, I just think, boy, I wish they'd go back to their own country. And that's sin. That's sin. They need the Lord. They need the Lord. Everyone needs the Lord. Everyone needs the Lord. The gospel of grace excludes all prejudice. If you have a prejudice against someone because of race, color, IQ, you need to pray for that person. You need to reach them with the gospel. They need the Lord. They need the Lord. The gospel of grace, number four. The gospel of grace establishes God's precepts. Establishes God's precepts. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. Do we nullify the law through faith? Does the gospel of grace, does salvation through faith somehow nullify God's law? Now, the expected answer would be, yeah, it does. If you're not saved through the law, if we're saved by faith apart from the law, then the law is useless, right? And Paul says what? May it never be. May it never be. 1,000 times no, not in 1,000,000 years. In fact, not only does the gospel of grace, it doesn't nullify the law, it establishes the law. It establishes God's precepts. Now, how does it do that? When I come in faith to Jesus Christ for salvation, I confess, folks, that the law is holy, righteous, and good. I looked into the mirror, and I've seen that I am a sinner through and through. There's no way that I can be good enough to earn my way to heaven. When I realize this, the only thing I can do is seek forgiveness through Christ. And guess what? The law has fulfilled its purpose. The law was never given, the Bible says, that could bring life. The law was to be our schoolmaster, our tutor, to lead us to Christ. And you see, Jesus himself came. He said, I didn't come to destroy or abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And you know, Jesus, in his life, fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And therefore, when he died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sins. He had none. Amen. He died for your sins and for my sins. He paid the penalty of the law. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law not only in his sinless life, but in his sin-bearing death. And in this way, God's gospel of grace establishes the law. It establishes God's precepts. Now, the story is told of an old Indian who was, after many years he lived in sin, he was led to Christ by a missionary. And friends asked him to explain the change in his life. Reaching down, picked up a worm. And then he found some leaves. And he put the worm in the middle of the leaves. And then he lit the leaves on fire. They started to smolder at first, but then they burst into flames. And as that fire got closer and closer to the center where that worm was, the Indian just watched. And right when that fire was nearing that worm, he plunged his hand into the middle of the leaves, in the middle of the fire, and plucked that worm out. And gently he put the worm on his hand. And he gave this testimony to God's grace. Me, that worm. I'll tell you what, folks, the gospel of grace exalts God's person. It excludes all pride. It excludes all prejudice. It establishes God's precepts. Amen. Have you received the gospel of grace?